Rhonda, thanks for welcoming us into service this week. And Wendy, thanks for your prayer honoring Warren. It was beautiful. Speaking of prayer, Tyler, man, I never tire of having your voice at East County. Thanks, man. That was awesome. Thanks for speaking words that resonate, but we couldn't find, and you found them for us. So grateful. And worship team, thanks for the song. And Javon last week at the Lord's Supper sang a song for us, so we thought we'd join him this week by singing Jesus Messiah, the song he sang to us last week by himself. So I loved the solo, and I enjoyed it together with the whole group. Thanks, Javon. I asked Dennis to lead communion this week, so I can't wait to hear what he sings. It'll be great. Okay, our sermon for the day. Then Jesus asked, "Were not 10 made clean? So where are the other 9? In my office, I have 2 prints of famous paintings hanging on the wall. One is by Paul Klee, the one on your left, titled Head of Man. And the other is by Ben Shahn, the one on your right, titled Beatitudes. The Klee painting comes from a style known as Cubism, for what it's worth, and the Shahn painting from a style called Social Realism. And one of the things I admire about each of them, both of them, is how peculiar they are, and how these peculiarities help tell their story. How they make me wonder, why are the farmer's hands without color in the painting and so disproportionately large compared to the man? How is it that the off-balance eyes in the portrait appear to be seeing me from more than one perspective and invite me to see myself in the same way? Exactly because these paintings are peculiar, they lead me to reflections I wouldn't have otherwise noticed or probably even explored. Because they are, to some degree, abstract and odd, they're capable of speaking something entirely unexpected. Well, I mention all of that. I show you these images because I'd like to suggest that Luke 17, our gospel passage for the day, is best understood exactly along the lines of these 2 paintings. That Luke 17 is, in some sense, the auditory equivalent of a somewhat abstract and strange painting. It's a story filled with many peculiarities, and the peculiarities are today, I'd like to suggest, going to become the very point. Such that when Luke tells us in his opening line that Jesus is once again transgressing borders, we suspect that line is about much more than geographical clarification, hinting to the reader that the many oddities within this passage are up to something today, much like a cubist painting by Paul Klee. And in our attention to these peculiarities, we might just discover a rather unexpected and transgressive message. So that's where we're headed today. We'll see if we can get there. But first, let's set the scene. Beginning with this, the paradigmatic example of transgressive border dwellers. A colony of lepers. Now, since Luke is presuming as he writes this story that we'll all know the background here, allow me to remind you why these lepers are actually out on the borders today. You see, according to Leviticus 13, and I quote, "Anyone with leprosy must do the following things. 1, wear torn clothes. 2, let the hair of their head be disheveled," which I did chuckle to myself when I read that because it sounded like the lead singer of like Nirvana or Pearl Jam, which would be really cool. But let me say, in first century Palestine, it was absolutely not cool to have these torn clothes and disheveled hair everywhere you went. Three, they must cover their upper lip and cry out everywhere they go, unclean, unclean. They shall, four, live alone. And their dwelling, five, shall be on the margins outside of the camp, for they are six. And here's how Leviticus concludes, as if rubbing salt in an open wound. They are utterly defiled, and they are impure. All of which is to say, these poor souls are doubly doomed. They have a debilitating skin disease, which is bad enough, and a debilitating social disease, which is even worse. And so as we encounter them today, it is out of that despair that we hear them crying out. And it is in that cry that we encounter the first peculiarity of our passage. Now, although Luke doesn't mention it, we are meant to hear the echoes of unclean, unclean, as our passage starts. He just said they kept their distance. We're meant to hear unclean, unclean, as the scene begins. A humiliating command of the law, by the way, as I'm sure you can imagine. Just think about having to call out everywhere you go the thing you most despise about yourself. Always got picked last in kickball. Always got picked last in kickball everywhere you go. Failed eighth grade algebra. Here I am, everyone. Failed eighth grade algebra. Or even got dumped by my girlfriend last week. Got dumped by my girlfriend last week everywhere you go. And you don't share this, according to the law, for sympathy's sake. Not so that people will come up and hug you and make you feel better, but so that everyone knows to actually stay away from you in case failing algebra and getting dumped by your girlfriend happens to be contagious. A wide berth is kept. And with that echo in mind, with those thoughts in mind, notice what it is that the lepers say in Luke 17, or rather, what they do not say. Namely, those lepers approaching Jesus, the wonder-working miracle healer, those lepers do not say, not one of them asks for healing. Did you notice that as we read the passage? Instead, what they ask for is mercy, which is strange. And note this as well. In their cry, they do not refer to Jesus as rabbi or Lord, as everyone else in the Gospels tends to do. But rather they refer to him as, can you remember? Master, as nearly no one ever in the Gospel tends to do. The Greek word that they use here is used a total of seven times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John combined. It's as if right from the start, Luke is trying to alert us to the fact that something peculiar is going on here. Something different. That this is a Ben Shahn sort of passage. And that is perhaps the whole point here. But let us continue, because the peculiarities increase. For example, by all accounts, this story, Luke 17, if you just ask the person sitting next to you, I'm sure they'd say, this story is a healing story. In fact, in my Bible, the heading of this section literally reads, the healing of the 10 lepers. And that's clearly right. Save for this one teensy-weensy detail. Namely, Jesus never actually says, be healed. Again, did you notice that as we read the passage? As a matter of fact, he neither does nor says any of the regular things he always does and says when he heals someone. It's strange. And do you recall what he actually says instead to these lepers who have cried out? As the lepers cry for mercy, Jesus' reply is not, "Do you want to be made well?" Not, "Why don't you join us if you're lonely and isolated?" But rather, "Go." He says, "Get out of here," to the lepers crying out, to a group of humans who want nothing more in the world than, one, to be healed, and two, to be restored to community. Jesus does neither. Do you not find that at least a bit odd in comparison to all the other healing stories in the Gospels? And then there is this. After saying go to these lepers, do you recall where it is he actually sends these poor souls? To the priest. To the priests, the very ones who have excluded them in the first place. Which is weird enough, but then there's also this. Even if it made sense to send them to those priests, which it doesn't, because don't forget, they are not yet healed. But even if it made sense, how would these lepers possibly do that? There is no way anyone in their town is letting them through the city gates, no less the temple and synagogue doors. Again, we can't help but feel as Luke narrates this story that he and Jesus are up to something here. The face isn't quite right in this portrait. The hands are just a bit off in this picture, almost as if that's the whole point. In any case, moving on with our strange comedy, these lepers obey. And, of course, apparently head off to go see the priests, which is just when the story takes another peculiar turn. As we read, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, as they were walking on their way, every one of them is miraculously healed, cleansed, as Luke puts it. Not, mind you, while they are still in Jesus' presence, but only after they have left him. And while the clear implication is that it's Jesus who has in fact done this for them, the reader is left wondering why? If he is going to heal them anyway, why not simply heal them right then and there when they were asking for it? Why does he wait to do whatever it is that he actually does? Luke leaves that part a mystery as well. How did he heal these people? Why wait until they've already gone? Well, whatever the reason, the good news is these 10 are healed. Only, are they? Because note what Jesus says to the one who returns, the one so overwhelmed with love that he falls down at Jesus' feet. After Jesus asks him a question, which we'll return to in just a moment, Jesus says, "Get up, go on your way. Your faith has made you well." But again, wait a second. Wasn't he already made well on the road away from Jesus? Haven't all 10 of them been made well? So what does Jesus mean by saying it again? As if it's happening for the first time. Are the other 9 suddenly not well? It's all just a bit strange. And then there is this. The most peculiar part of the entire passage. The most Ben Shahn, Paul Klee moment of all. And I believe the very point Luke has been leading us to all along. Then Jesus asked, "Were not 10 made clean? So where are the other 9? And what's so strange about that question? What is so peculiar about that way of saying it? Well, just this. the fact that the answer to his question is so blatantly obvious. Where are the other nine? Jesus, they're on the road, just as you told them to be. They're going to the priest, just as you commanded them to do. They're being obedient servants to their master, just as good religious people are supposed to be. Which is to say, they're following the very clear instructions you, Jesus, just gave them. That's where the other nine are. And I don't know about you, but when I hear Jesus' question, given that it clearly implies a critique of those other nine, I sort of find myself wanting to stick up for them just a little bit. I mean, it's not like Luke says they were ungrateful, that they took their miraculous healing for granted. In fact, he doesn't give us any reason at all to believe the other nine weren't completely filled with joy and thankfulness about their healing. All we really do know about them is that they are doing exactly what Jesus told them to do, which makes his critique of them rather confusing, such that when I read the story, I find myself not only wanting to stick up for them, but I actually think I'm on their side. And that, I've now come to believe, is Luke's entire point. This whole passage had me questioning and wondering, as if I'm looking at some piece of abstract art. And I suspect it was all in preparation for this. Where are the other nine? Jesus asks, and I reply, right here, because I stand with them, the ones who did exactly what you told them to do. Where are the other nine? Seems to me the much better question is, where the heck did that tenth guy go? And then, as I was stewing on all of this earlier this week, I came across a commentary that knocked me off my feet, or at least off my high horse, and helped me see the abstract painting in this passage in a whole new light. Here's what that commentary said. The nine, the group I've already attached myself to, behaved like good, obedient, faithful humans. Thank you very much. Whereas the one behaved like a man in love. And that gave me pause. As if to say, while the nine represent those who value obedience above all else, the one represents those who believe obedience is often beside the point when it comes to God's love. Huh. This Paul Klee passage, this Ben Shahn scripture, may have more to it than I thought, distracted as I was by its peculiarities. For think about this for just a moment. I mean, really consider this. Who is the hero in today's story? It's the guy who does not do what Jesus literally told him to do. Even as I say that, I can hear the other nine muttering to themselves, I guess that guy doesn't care about God's word at all, because he's blatantly disobeying it. Jesus said, go to the priest. It couldn't have been more plain, no matter what hermeneutical gymnastics you do with this passage. He said, go. And yet, the guy who disobeyed that command, who turned around out of overwhelming love and walked the exact opposite direction Jesus actually told him to go, is the only one whose faith Jesus actually commends. Jesus honors the one who did not do what he said, but rather chose to respond in love, even if it meant disobeying the clear message he'd been given by the Son of God himself. Leaving us, I suggest, with this. What if? What if Luke and Jesus are trying to get us to see in this peculiar passage, a passage that doesn't seem to follow any of the regular rules, quite like an abstract painting? What if what they are trying to get us to see is not that those other nine are bad guys, certainly not, but that they may have nevertheless missed the most important point, namely, that the practice of transgressive love, for that's what this is clearly about, is actually the very sort of faith Jesus has been searching for from the start. The very sort of faith his friends are then going to go tell stories about for years to come in their sacred texts. That transgressive love is the very sort of faith that actually makes one well. Which is to say, what if, just maybe, the point of today's passage is something like this. Transgressive love, even when it doesn't follow the rules, is actually what faith itself has meant all along. As if Jesus were a painter, and we, his peculiar, his odd, and his utterly beautiful abstract art. Amen.